Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 2, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. You can find that beginning on page 424, 424 in your pew Bibles. In chapter 6, the Ark of the Lord had returned to Israel and to the village of Beth Shemesh, where there was rejoicing. But then they also looked into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord brought a great plague upon Beth Shemesh, and they begged that the Ark be moved to Kiriath-Jearim, where it was, and it was placed in the house of Abinadab. And now we take up our reading at 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. As for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. We sing that familiar phrase from that familiar hymn. We'll sing it after the sermon. In the next stanza of that hymn, though, there's a personal reflection from the author that I'm sure many of us can also relate to. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." The author of that hymn is describing his own weakness to stand firmly. He knows the Lord's faithfulness, and so he's making a contrast there. On the one side, here is Ebenezer, here is the stone of help, here is the Lord who is permanent and trustworthy. But on the other side, here I am, prone to wander. And in that way, the hymn is a faithful reflection of our scripture text. Israel in the days of Samuel was prone to wander. In fact, for those of us who have been here to listen to the last several chapters, there's been a lot of weakness that we've seen in Israel. Remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, thinking that it would be a good luck charm to give them victory against the Philistines, and then they lost it to the Philistines? Remember when Israel rejoiced when the Ark came back to the Promised Land, but then they decided to look into it and suffered exactly the same plagues as the Philistines, and then, like the Philistines, begged for the Ark to leave? We've seen so much weakness from Israel. But there's a question now. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Where is Samuel? Did you notice that? We've gone 3 chapters without Samuel. Not since chapter 4, verse 1, which said that the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and after that, silence. We haven't heard a thing from him. And yet, when Samuel finally does speak, what does he challenge God's people to do? He says, even though you have not heard my words, what has the Lord done for you? This entire time that has unveiled your weakness, your foolishness, look at these chapters and what you will see is the Lord. He hasn't been absent at all. It's been 20 years. But thus far, that entire time, the Lord has helped us with all our weakness, our sinfulness, our idolatry, everything that we have lost, everything that we have suffered, even now as the Philistines are on their way once more to attack Israel at Mizpah, Samuel still says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. This morning, we are given opportunity to make the same reflection. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. If we look back on our own lives, we were called to examine ourselves just this past week. Haven't we seen similar weakness, similar failings, similar prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love? In the same way, we are called to hear the words of Samuel. Although more than the words of Samuel, we're to hear the words of the one that Samuel preached about. We're here to hear the voice of our Ebenezer, our God of help and deliverance, who has given us far more than a stone at Mizpah to help us remember. But Jesus himself who says, remember and believe. We have our Ebenezer. It's Jesus. And that's our confession today, to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And we'll look at this passage then in 3 parts. First, Samuel's preaching. Second, Samuel's prayer. And third, Samuel's peace. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. If you think about the first generations of Israel in the Promised Land, for as much as that land was flowing with milk and honey, it did not seem to be a place of consistent joy and prosperity for God's people. They started well under Joshua. They conquered the nations that lived there. They carved out the portions for each of the tribes. But soon after those victories, the people fall into temptation to borrow the lifestyles of their pagan neighbors, and they turn their hearts away from the Lord, and the Lord no longer blesses them there. It's much the same pattern as you see in the church over the course of its history to this day. That temptation, living within the world, to compromise with the world, to change our witness in order to be relevant in the eyes of unbelievers. Israel did the same thing. They turned from the Lord. But when they did so, the oppression of their sins and of those neighboring nations became too heavy of a burden to bear. And so they cry out to the Lord to deliver them. The Lord sends a deliverer, a judge. He overthrows their oppression, and he calls Israel back to faithfulness, and he brings peace to the land. And for a time at least, that cycle would end in years or a generation of rest for Israel, but then it would start over again. The book of Judges is that cycle again and again and again. Samuel is the last of those judges. And that's why what we see, chapter 7 overall, is the familiar pattern. It is basically the book of Judges. Verse 2, it begins with sadness for the people's separation from the Lord. It says, "So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Lamented has the sense of like they were reaching, they were grabbing on, they were trying to hold on to the Lord, and they struggled to do so for 20 years. 20 years where the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle where it belongs. 20 years where the high priest was not able to bring the blood of atonement once every year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle that blood in the mercy seat. 20 years of the high priest being able to come out of the most holy place having sprinkled that blood and then put his hands on the scapegoat to transfer Israel's sins to the scapegoat and send him out into the wilderness outside the camp so that the people could stay and be free to be with the Lord. 20 years. Can you imagine coming to church for 20 years straight? And the minister comes to that point in the order of worship that says assurance of pardon, and he says, "I can't give you that." 20 years of hearing sermons preached, and the minister can't get to the point where he says, "It is finished." Where he can say to God's people, "Because of the sacrifice that has been made, you are forgiven." Can you imagine? 20 years. That's how the covenant was being experienced in Israel. It was a covenant of lament. But then Samuel speaks. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Finally, we've been waiting for Samuel to speak since chapter 4, verse 1. But notice the message that he gives. It's not like he says, "I know these 20 years have been tough on you, so let me paint you a sunshine and rainbows picture. And let's talk about all the nice things that have happened in your lives. And how you're really good people at heart. You have good intentions. Yes, there's some issues we can talk about. You know those Baals and those Ashtoreths you've got in your homes. Maybe you shouldn't spend as much time with them. Just love Jesus. Love God. Isn't God wonderful? God knows how hard it's been for you. And he knows that you're trying and things will get better." He doesn't say that. He doesn't put a catchy phrase on the sign outside the church so that people driving by say, "Oh, that is such an upbeat, positive church. They must have something special there." No, he doesn't. He comes to them and he says, "Repent." That's his message. Repent. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, the word return is the same as the word for repent. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods, put away the Ashtoreths, get rid of them, and prepare your hearts to love the Lord and serve him only. Notice what's involved in repentance. There's two parts to it. Return to the Lord, so turn to the Lord with all your heart. But at the same time, if you're turning towards the Lord, you're turning away from the Baals and Ashtoreths that are in your homes, that you've given your hearts to in the past. If you are going to prepare your heart for the Lord, you need to rid your heart of all others. That's what repentance requires. A heart for the Lord can't at the same time be a heart for false gods. You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus said. Or Joshua said the same message, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And far too often, Israel, in response, chose to serve the idols of the Canaanite nations they had conquered. And what had any of those foreign gods ever given them? What says it here? 20 years of lament. But notice at the end of his message what he says. Turn to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. The Lord, to whom you are called to turn, is your deliverer. Repent and believe in him that he is your deliverer. It's very much exactly the same message that Jesus would come to preach in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You notice something. The same message has been preached, Old Testament and New. It's not a different gospel. It's not a different Savior. It's not a different way to be saved. That has always been the message that needs to be preached. What we and the rest of the world have always needed to hear, it makes no difference, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we need the same Christ. We need the same call to repentance. For all of the sins, the Baals, the asterisks, and whatever form they take in the home, they take in our hearts, the call is to turn from those things. Turn them off. Turn them out. Turn your back to them. And turn to the Lord. And we were asked to do that this past week. We were called to consider how great our sins and misery are. We are called to consider how great of a cost they are, that God, rather than leaving them unpunished, has punished them in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's the cost of sin. It is the cross. That's why we are called to turn from these things. They are death to us. But notice what happens next. Verse 4. It says, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. That's great news. It is great news. I don't want to discredit that. That's what should be happening. They turn away and they turn back. But then what? All right, we've repented. Everyone, you can go home now. You've gone through the ordeal of feeling sorry about your sins. You've solved that problem. You did your part. You felt really bad. And now God is happy again. That's not what happens. That shouldn't be what happens with us either. See, too many people think that what gets us back into the grace of God is our feelings of remorse for the bad things that we've done. That our repentance earns us the right to be forgiven. We need to repent. Don't misunderstand me. But our repentance does nothing to save us. Repentance, our efforts to turn, our different choices, our putting back those things that have enslaved us, our efforts to try to change our lives for the better, earn us no merit to be welcomed back into the grace of the Lord. In fact, that's often what angers people about the gospel. They think the gospel means if you do your part and feel sorrowful for the sins that you've committed and change some things in your lives, that God will reward you for your sorrow because you're a good person and he will let you into heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. That cannot be the terms of your relationship with the Lord. Do not think that your efforts to be repentant are what earn you the right to be forgiven. Because who of us has so completely turned from our sins and never gone back to them even once? Who of us can say at the end of a week of self-examination, I have repented enough? I have felt sorrowful enough. I regret enough. Who of us can come to the table of the Lord saying that we have been so thorough in our self-examination that God has to welcome us there? Isn't it instead that the more we have examined ourselves, the more we have to grieve over? The more we realize just how much we have yet to turn from, how much we still struggle with those temptations, how much weakness there still is in me. We come to the table not because we have achieved something in our repentance, but because our repentance has exposed how much we have not achieved and how much we still need. That's what Samuel points out in verse 5 and following. He calls all of Israel to gather together at Mizpah so that he can pray to the Lord for them. Samuel's work isn't finished just because he made Israel feel bad about their sins. They gather at Mizpah, they draw water, they pour it out before the Lord, they fasted that day, and they say there, "We have sinned against the Lord." They stand there as a nation confessing their helplessness. They pour out the water and they fast because they hear Samuel's preaching and they're driven to conviction. They say, "I deserve nothing from the Lord, not even food and water." And they're in the land of flowing with milk and honey and they say, "Not even food and water have I deserved." They make that confession of helplessness, of sinfulness. And it says at the end, "And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." What does that mean? You pat them on the back and say, "Don't worry, it's not that bad." It doesn't even say that he comforted them. It doesn't say that he was sympathetic for how humble they had become. It doesn't say that. It says he judged them. He holds them to the law of God. He shows them the holiness of their covenant father. He proclaims God's righteousness. You think if Samuel does that, and Samuel was a sinner, how much more then when the greater judge and greater deliverer comes to call sinners to repentance? Jesus did not come to coddle us. Jesus did not come to compromise with us. He did not come so that we would compare one sinner to the other and so that we can say, "Well, as long as I'm not like that sinner, I can come to the table." No, Jesus came and he likewise judged God's people. Well, what did that look like? It means that in his own person, he showed them the holiness of God. He preached the demands of the law, and he said, "Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." Because the righteousness that God demands is of the heart. And as he goes from town to town, he exposes the sins of God's covenant people. He exposes our sins. He shows us our complete and utter inability to earn anything, to deserve anything, but the judgment of a holy God. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave Israel here? That's what we see next with Samuel's prayer. It actually gets worse first. It talks about the Philistines. Here they are confessing their sins, emptying themselves out completely. And it's at that moment that their enemy comes to attack. It makes sense strategically. Your enemy's all in one place. They're not drinking or eating, so they're weak. Now's the time to attack. When you think about it, these are the same Philistines who 20 years before this had sent the ark back to Israel, knowing that the Lord had struck them. He'd broken Dagon into pieces, their god that they worshipped. And the covenant God of Israel was far superior. They had suffered in their cities. Their people had died because of the Lord. And yet somehow 20 years later, they pretend as if that never happened and they say, "Let's go attack that God's people." But if the Philistines can be chided for forgetting the Lord, look at what happens when news reaches the Israelites that the Philistines are coming to attack. It says, "And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, you can kind of understand their instinct to be afraid. I mean, the Philistines have been enemies for a long time. They've lost so much. They've suffered so much. The Philistines are their misery. But this is Israel. The Lord has been put in front of them. Samuel has judged them. He's told them about God's righteousness. This Israel, instead of putting their complete heart upon the Lord, they've turned to the Baals, to the Ashtoreths. You say, well, they've repented of those sins, right? They've turned to the Lord with all their hearts. Doesn't that change something? Isn't there supposed to be hope again in Israel? Why are they afraid? Why are we afraid? We know better. We hear the gospel, partake of the sacraments. Why then do we still get afraid? It's the same weakness. We see ourselves in a mirror here. But what does the Lord do? Say, oh, I've had it with you people. You're still afraid? Forget it. Look at verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Even in their weakness, they go to the Lord. They know that they need a mediator to cry out to him on their behalf. Samuel, cry out to God for us. He's our God. Cry out to the Lord, our God, for us. But we need a mediator to keep that covenant bond intact. We know our repentance isn't enough to save us. We know that we're still weak. We have sinned. We have nothing to claim in ourselves. Samuel, pray for us. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. You notice the two parts there, right? There's a sacrifice that secures the mercies of God, and there's prayer. Remember, it was not Israel's repentance that earned them the Lord's mercy. It was never going to be enough. There had to be a sacrifice made. There has to be blood that is shed. And there needs to be a mediator crying out on behalf of God's people. That's the lesson here. That's always been the lesson. Israel was supposed to remember that that's at the heart of the covenant they have with the Lord their God. That's what it takes to be in that covenant, that a sinful people need a sacrifice and a praying mediator. That's the only way to be saved. Sacrifice and mediator. Sacrificial mediator. You see that? Here is Samuel presenting both sacrifice and mediatorial prayer. But he is a picture here of the greater mediator, Jesus. Remember Jesus, he comes proclaiming a gospel that calls sinners to repentance so that the sinner remembers, that the sinner knows that the Lord's mercy can only come through the mediator who gives himself as the sacrifice. But not only did Jesus preach that gospel like Samuel did, he lived that gospel and then died that gospel. On the cross, as his body is being shed, his blood is being shed, his body is broken, the sacrifice is being made, and what does he do? He prays. A sacrificial mediator. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to this day, the testimony of his once for all offered body and blood continue to be presented before the Heavenly Father as a finished work. And Jesus pleads on our behalf as our intercessor, our mediator. He secures the deliverance of the Lord. And he gives us that deliverance from far greater enemy than the Philistines, but from the bondage of your sins and the curse of death itself. And I ask you, how does the Lord answer our mediator's prayers? How did he answer Samuel's? Here come the Philistines. Perhaps that's what it feels like. In the moment Samuel's praying, and all of a sudden there's the news. And the Philistines are still coming, and it feels like That's where my faith struggles. I'm praying and I'm asking Christ for deliverance, and I know that He's my Savior. And yet when it comes to coming to the table of the Lord, it seems like, how can I dare to believe that my sins could be forgiven? How can I dare believe the gospel that's being preached, that a sinner like me, do I really have a place in the heart of my Father? Does He really love me? It's like that's the moment in which sorrow becomes most overwhelming. We know the gospel, and yet the burden of my sin is so heavy on me. Shame is battling against this gospel, and it wants to conquer it. Who will win? The mediator or my sins? But brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's thunder. As much as He thundered upon the Philistines and confused them so that they were overcome before Israel, just like when He troubled and confused the Egyptians, Exodus 14 says, when Pharaoh and his chariots were pursuing Israel before they had crossed the Red Sea, the Psalms say it over and over again, He thundered and the waters were parted. Or you look in the New Testament, John chapter 12, the Father's voice, Jesus is praying that in the hour of His cross, the Father would glorify His name. And it says, and a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father is declaring through thunder, I am glorified in the deliverance of my people. I am glorified in calling sinners to repentance and faith in the mediator whose sacrifice and prayers have secured their place in my love. The thunder of His voice is here before us in His word and sacrament today. He announces to us that deliverance has come. And so He says, come partake of the victory that I have won. It's always interesting to notice the Lord thunders, the Philistines are overcome, but Israel is brought into the battle. They get to partake of the victory. They're the ones who chase the Philistines back across their borders. In the same way, we get to partake of the victory that has been won for us. We get to experience what Christ has secured for us, the mercies of the Lord, that those who turn to Him in repentance and faith can say, look at what the Lord has done for me. As surely as I eat this bread and drink this cup, so surely have my sins been forgiven. This is the testimony of His unfailing love. This is His peace. And that's why Samuel sets up a stone to mark the occasion. He wants Israel to remember this. He wants them to believe. Do you see the surety of our salvation? Do you see, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us? You think of all the things that Israel had done, and yet the Lord was there. All that they had turned their hearts away from, and yet the Lord was there. All the excuses His people had given Him that they are unworthy of the table of the Lord, and the Lord says, come. Come, see the sacrifice of your mediator. This is our Ebenezer. Our Ebenezer is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has secured the mercies of the Lord for us. We mark this today as the testimony of His unfailing commitment to us. We mark this as the day of peace. That's what we see in the third place, Samuel's peace. The Philistines are subdued. They don't trouble Israel anymore because the hand of the Lord is against them all the days of Samuel. We sang that earlier from Psalm 46. It says, His grace, commanding wars to cease, brings peace to every nation. Be still, for He is Lord, by all the earth adored. The cities the Philistines had taken from the Israelites, they're given back. Israel's territory is restored. The threat from the enemy outside the borders is gone. But then it also says, also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, the Amorites are in the promised land. So both the enemy outside and the enemy inside are put to peace. Now, this is the pattern of the judges, right? When the Lord brings deliverance in the days of the judge, there is peace. And we're often told as long as that judge lived, there was peace. You see that pattern in verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Usually, though, those other judges were able to bring peace in a localized area, a portion of Israel. But this is the whole of the promised land. It's as if Samuel finally brought what all of the other judges were hoping for and looking forward to. Israel finally has what they need. But Samuel doesn't say, okay, my work's done. I can go sit down in Ramah and relax. I'll go retire, thank you. He says, look, if you ever have any questions or anything, just go see that stone Ebenezer and you'll be fine. Just don't bother me. No, instead Samuel, he says, I got to get to work. He starts walking. He makes a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and he judges Israel in all these places. They're all accessible by the rest of the tribes in Israel. And then verse 17 says he always came home to Ramah, and there he judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord. Samuel just kept working. He continued to hold the righteousness of the Lord and his word in front of the people. He didn't ease up. He didn't slow down. He didn't think that Israel had arrived and that sin was no longer an issue. They needed that gospel, that call to repentance. He understood their weakness. He understood their foolishness. They're prone to wander. He understood they still needed a mediator. And Samuel was right. For as peaceful as we end in chapter 7, we're going to turn to chapter 8 and we see the disappointment of Israel asking for a king like the nations. See, Israel was never far from falling back into those sins, from losing their peace. And so Samuel understood, I can't deliver them. I can't just bring them to a point where I can stop the work because Israel needs more. Israel needs more. They're not there yet. Jesus, just like Samuel, went from village to village. He crisscrossed Galilee back and forth. He even went to Samaria sometimes, and then he went down to Jerusalem and then back up to Galilee. He went back and forth all over Israel. He was like a circuit preacher. But as he came to each village, he came to preach the righteousness of God. He called sinners to repentance just like Samuel did. He came to preach mercy for the poor and the afflicted. He came to promise peace. But the sacrifice that he made and the prayers that he offered, are they only so good as what Samuel could give? Israel always on the edge of falling away. Will there come a point where we reach the limit of the peace that Jesus can give to us as God's people? Is this merely a temporary witness? A stone, an Ebenezer that will get knocked over soon? Or is this Ebenezer more? Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember, one of the problems with the judges is they could only judge Israel for as long as they lived. They died and peace was gone. But Jesus always lives. Our sacrificial mediator hasn't stopped praying for us. Which means our Ebenezer is not a stone that's since been lost and completely forgotten. Our help from the Lord has not been thus far, but then no more. Though we are prone to wander, Jesus has, by his sacrifice and prayer, secured for us a peace that is unshakable, a mercy that is still being poured out. And so the call comes to us, turn with all your heart to the Lord. And look upon your Savior, Jesus Christ. For in him we can say, thus far the Lord has helped us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that your mercies would continue to come through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his prayers, his sacrifice far exceed what Samuel could offer. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Samuel. We thank you for the peace through him, Lord, that you brought to your people. But we thank you for the one who has far surpassed him, that sacrificial mediator who offers himself as the security of your love, himself as the guarantee of our eternal peace with the Lord. We ask then, Heavenly Father, that this word would be written upon our hearts, that we may walk by that Ebenezer and continue to hear that call to repentance and faith because Jesus is our security. Help us to find our peace in Him then, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.